We are looking this morning in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. If you're visiting with us this morning, again, welcome. We're so glad you're here. I feel like it's a responsible thing to tell you you've walked into the middle of something. And the thing that you've walked into is a series of sermons on gender. And there have been times as I prepared these sermons where I have thought this was a really bad idea. And maybe that thought was strongest this past week as I considered 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I discovered as I prepared the sermon that this is actually the third sermon that I've preached in this passage. I'm not sure I've done that for any other passage in the Bible outside of Psalm 8, which was my first sermon in seminary. But because this passage comes up often as an objection to why the church is guilty of not respecting and honoring women, I've decided again to preach on this text and to help you and me and us together bring honor to God by showing that God's word is not contrary to what is good and right and beautiful. It actually causes those things to be true. So from 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, hear the word of God. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Eve was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open this morning if you have them with you, because I feel a special burden this morning, although this is always true, to show you what I'm about to say comes from the Word of God. Listen. Listen to this. In the movie Wall Street, if you're old enough to remember that, 1987, Oliver Stone had the main character say the following words. He said, "Greed is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies and is the highest form and captures the essence of our evolutionary form." If you know anything about that movie or you've watched clips on YouTube, you know that it's Oliver Stone, the producer's critique of Wall Street and its drive for more and more money. At the very heart, he is trying to root out the sense that we deserve more and more and more. It is him saying hedonism is wrong. What's interesting about that movie is immediately following, I remember hearing many people quote that movie, but not with the critique that Oliver Stone intended. In fact, one particular group used that line, "Greed is good, greed is right, greed works." They said it over and over with approval. It was the Wall Streeters themselves. They took it as a sign that they were successful. They spoke it to each other as, "Attaboy, way to go. You're doing what is successful. Greed is good, greed is right, greed works." So here's a question for you this morning. How do we know who is right in the way they understood greed is good? Oliver Stone and his critique are the Wall Streeters who took that line and ran with it as though it were to be approved. How do we know who is right in how they understood that quote? The same question could be asked and has been asked often of the passage we're considering this morning. In fact, just those few verses where Paul says, "Let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness, for I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man." Those words have been understood in two very different ways. Some have taken these words to mean that a woman should never say anything. She should be quiet. She should never object. She has no role whatsoever in teaching or encouraging others. She should literally be quiet at any point. I say the following, not agreeing. I feel like I need to say that before I quote. I remember an older pastor saying to me, this passage proves that the downfall of our nation began when women were given the right to vote. You can boo if you want. I did too in my heart, but I was young. How do we know if he was right? Others have said about this passage, this was a localized problem. These were especially women who needed to hear this because it was a localized problem in Ephesus. It really has nothing to do with today. It's all about Ephesus. He was speaking words to them. You would never take the advice that is given to a particular person in place and universalize it, would you? So why would you universalize it here? These words have very little to speak to us this morning. How do we know how we are supposed to read this passage? If you read through the Bible, you're going to come to this passage eventually. How do you understand it? The answer I'm going to give you this morning, I'm first just going to tell you, and then I want to show you how this is true. The answer to how we are to understand it, again, listen to this, comes from the reason that Paul uses. How we understand it is not a matter of just differences of opinion. Rather, it is a matter of reading this passage within the context of this passage itself and understanding the reasons that Paul uses when he says these words, and then interpreting this passage within the whole of the Scriptures to understand what it means. To put it very simply, we want the Scriptures to speak for themselves as this Scripture speaks with others. Now, if you've been here for a while and you've wondered at one point, Pastor Jeff, are you finally going to get in this talk about gender to the differences between the genders, what difference it makes biblically that I'm a man or I am a woman? Here is the first of three sermons that are designed to answer that question. What does it mean that I'm a man or a woman, and what does that mean in my relationship with those who are not the same gender? This is the first of three sermons intended to answer that question. And this sermon answers that question from this passage in this way, that men and women are different in the order of creation, and therefore they are different in the matter of leadership. It's really that simple. Let me explain to you from this passage why I'm saying that. Look again at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, if you want to understand what this verse means, you have to read it, as I said, within context. If you go back to the beginning of this chapter, you will know that Paul begins this chapter by saying that we are to pray. In fact, he says we are to pray for a certain something. That is, we are to pray for peace so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can flourish. In fact, if you want to know what the beginning part of this chapter is all about, look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, and God desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is to say, it is the desire of God that all people would hear the gospel news that Jesus Christ saves, and they would come to embrace that. They would say, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and I submit to his authority. He is my Lord and my King. Verses 5 and 6 say that is why Jesus came. Verse 7 says that's why Paul preached. And verse 8 says, those words, that idea, lies behind what we are reading in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and following. That God desires that all will hear the gospel message lies as the foundation behind what we are reading in these verses in our section. Now you might say to me, Pastor, that seems like a crazy idea. Why would Paul explain the desire for God to bring the gospel message to all and then immediately launch into the relationship between men and women in worship? What is the connection between the two? The answer comes as we read the verses in our section. It becomes apparent that the matter of gender relationships is not a private matter. It is not a matter just for us to discuss and maybe disagree about. No, the matter of gender relationships in worship and in the home have everything to do with how the world, how those who are not Christians will see what it means for our God to be creator and Jesus to be our redeemer. In other words, the gospel has such a powerful effect upon us as persons, upon our families and our worship, that the lordship of Jesus Christ is not just something that we confess theoretically. We also see it in action in our hearts, our families, and in our churches. And as that effect is seen, Paul's argument is the world will see that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. It is that granular. In verses 11 and 12, then, we read these words that I quoted just a moment ago. Again, I'm going to read them. Let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. There are a couple of things you have to understand about these verses, and I simply want to note them. First, in verse 11, it's very clear that women were involved in learning. Maybe you went past that very quickly because other parts of these verses caught your attention. But I want you to know, as I said in a sermon a number of weeks ago, that this would have been incredibly extraordinary in the world in which Paul wrote. Women were not expected to learn. Again, I quote for you what a rabbi said about women in that day. He said, "For every good Hebrew male, you should rise in the morning and say, 'Thank you, God, I was not born a woman.'" That was the attitude toward women in the day. And Jesus, instead of affirming that, brought women along as his disciples. They cared for him. They were at his cross as he died. He cared for his own mother and said, "Take care of her after I am gone." That would have been revolutionary in the world in which Jesus lived, in which Paul wrote, that women would have been involved in teaching, that they would have received what was being taught in a public worship service. Second, she is supposed to learn quietly and with all submissiveness. What does that mean? Quietly is more than just not saying anything. Rather, it refers to an attitude, an approach, a quiet and a willing spirit. All submissiveness is meant to be comprehensive, a very similar idea. It's meant to be an overall approach, an attitude that pervades everything. She is to have a quiet spirit as she learns. And Paul says that a special application in worship. Look at verse 12, where Paul connects the not teaching with the not exercising authority. Now, what does that mean? This is an important idea to understand. The kind of teaching that is happening here, the situation that Paul is writing about, is when there is authoritative Bible teaching happening during worship. In other words, what I'm doing here this morning. What I hope to do as I speak to you this morning is not just give you some nice reflections on how my week went. I don't want to just tell you what I think about a particular Bible passage. No, what I want to do is open the Word to you, show you why I'm saying these things, point you back to the text, and place the text within the context and the whole of the Scriptures so that I can give you, Lord willing, a message that at the end carries an applied authority of God. And Paul says it is within that context that his words apply. But that brings us then to the question that I raised when we began this sermon. How do we know what Paul says? How do we know where it applies today? What does that mean in our context? That's verses 13 and 14. There, Paul adds two reasons why the women in Ephesus were to assume this attitude in worship. First, he says in verse 13, Adam was created first, then Eve. And then he adds, Eve was deceived first and transgressed, and then Adam. In other words, he roots what he is saying in creation order and in the history of the fall of humanity into sin. He is not rooting what he is saying in the situation in Ephesus. He's not saying this only applies to this place and time because here are the circumstances. No, he is saying this is the order that God designed from the beginning. There is something about what I'm saying to the women in Ephesus that is rooted in who we are and what's happened to us as humanity. Really, I would suggest to you these two reasons, that is, creation and fall, can really be distilled into one simple reality. If you go back to Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, we find an explanation about how God had created human beings. That is a fuller explanation in Genesis chapter 2. It is like a commentary on Genesis chapter 1, where in Genesis chapter 1, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That's the short version in chapter 1. In chapter 2, there is a further explanation. In chapter 2, and in verse 18 of chapter 2, the writer says, "It is not good for man to be alone." Here's the problem that is introduced in chapter 2 of Genesis. It's Adam all by himself. And because that is the problem, the solution is given immediately afterward. God says, "I will make him a helper fit that is perfectly suited for who Adam is." And then we have a description of how God created woman out of man. The manner in which they were created establishes a certain order in their relationship. Eve is called a helper to her husband, and Adam is the one who calls his wife woman. That is literally the one who was taken out of man. Because he was created first, he is responsible first. He is responsible for his wife, and in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2, he is responsible for what is taught. And the very next verse in our passage here speaks about Eve being deceived. And the fact that she was deceived first really emphasizes the first point, and that Adam was created first, and therefore he was intended to be the leader. The fact that Eve was deceived first means that Adam, in his created order, failed to do what he should. Adam, as strange as it sounds, should have been the one who was deceived first. But no, he was nowhere to be found. Instead, his wife was deceived first. He gives up his responsibility, and his wife is deceived, and Adam follows. Now the question is, how does that apply then to worship? Why is Paul applying creation and fall history to worship? Does the responsibility for men that Paul claims and was in operation at creation, does that continue now? And Paul says certainly yes. And he applies that in two places. First of all, in worship, and then in other places in the New Testament, to family. It applies in worship because in this passage the Bible says it is rooted in creation, and therefore it is to be expressed, that order, when we worship the God of creation. But additionally, that order is to be expressed especially in family life. And here I want to take you outside of this passage to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3. There Paul says again, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." This is one of the most important passages in the New Testament for understanding what it means for a man to be the head. It means first, his primary responsibility for leadership in that relationship and that circumstance. Head here means first, that is the one responsible for. Second, and please listen carefully to this, because it's not necessarily easy to understand, but it is so critical in our understanding. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 again says, "The head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." This passage tells us that leadership is exercised among equals. Did you hear that? Paul is saying, as the father is the head of Christ, so husband is the head of the wife. The father is not greater than the son, or better than the son, or more God than the son. No, they are in every way equal. In fact, if you cannot confess that the son is equal to the father, you are not a Christian. That was established at 325 in Nicaea, confirmed in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon. It is that basic. If the son is not God and equal with the father, you cannot be a Christian. And Paul says, if it is true that the Father and the Son are equal, then it is also true that in who they are, the husband and the wife are also equals. The woman in us is not less than a man. You are not somehow second rate. It is not that the husband is the one who matters and the woman doesn't. No, last week I said emphatically, and I want to say it again, we are both created in the image of God, fully and truly. There is no lesser than, unless we are going to confess against the history of the church, that Christ is less than the Father. To simply tease this out a little bit, we are so used in our world, friends, to think about leadership in terms of power applied. What happens if you are in power politically? I get to decide what's done. Or as one former president once said, elections have consequences. What he meant to say was, I'm in power now, watch me do my thing. We're used to that power working when it comes to our businesses. I'm the boss. If you don't like what I have to say, you're not going to work here anymore. I have the right to say, you do what I say or this isn't going to work. But the notion of power within the relationship between husband and wife is not of that sort. Unless we are to say that the power that exists between the father and the son is simply the father commanding the son to do and the son being submissive to the point of not being an equal, unless we're to say that's to be true, we cannot either say that women are less than men. I belabor this point somewhat because I think within the Christian church, maybe even within the sort of churches that we belong to, we have heard leadership and headship, and we have automatically assumed the nature of power that functions in our culture without understanding what we mean by that power as it applies to headship. If men are to be called the primary responsible for in family and in worship, they use their leadership, hear this, and they use their leadership to harm others, or not to develop the gifts of their wives, or if they use that power to collect power for themselves, then we as men have not understood what it means to lead biblically. Is that true? I'm going to make it very granular. How about that? And I do this with a little hesitation because the more that I have studied this week, the more I've realized I don't think I do this very well. When's the last time you as a husband, responsible for your wife and your children, said, honey, let's sit down and talk about what matters most in our relationship and our family? You realize that somehow in your family, you've come to a conclusion about what the good life is and how you're going to live it together, how you're going to pursue it. Have you as a husband helped direct that conversation in such a way that what you're pursuing in your relationship and in your family is what matters most to God? Leadership is nothing more than having a sense of where we ought to go and helping others get there. Jesus was the ultimate leader. He said, my kingdom has come. Come into the kingdom with me and I'll show you how to be part of it. As husbands and fathers, have we assumed the desire to have power without bearing the responsibility of leadership? Were you grieved by a failure to lead in a way that is effective in your family? I will tell you that I grew up in a context in which men worked hard, provided for their families, and the wives took care of things at home. I will confess to you, my wife had quite a job to do when we first became married. I could not understand why I would ever wash the dishes or sweep the floor or change a diaper. As strange as it sounds now, I would have said in my heart, that's not my job, that's woman's work. I'm going to work hard all day, I'm going to bring home a paycheck, lay it on the table and say, here you go, babe, the rest of it is your job. But I never also expressed to my wife what it meant for us to pursue the kingdom of Christ together. In fact, it was the worst thing possible, perhaps, being a pastor. I assumed by nature of my vocation, our family would naturally be godly. That's not true. Men, if I can be very direct to you this morning, if you want to be a leader in your home, if you look at this and you say, yeah, this is what's supposed to be true, don't say that without a little hesitation, because immediately after affirming this is true comes the responsibility to be a genuine leader in your home, in your church, in your family, in your extended family. You're called to help, to lead, develop, to help grow, to show others a future and help them as they're striving to be there. There are some men I know in my life who have done a fantastic job of this. But I would dare guess that that is not common. That instead the assumptions that we bring to our marriages are very much affected by our culture more than they are formed by the Word of God. If we are hoping to have healthy families, healthy marriages, and a healthy church, brothers, let me say to you as strongly as I can, you need to man up and be a leader. Because that's what the Scriptures say. Was that too bold? But then if you're listening here this morning, you say, well, what does this mean for women? You can see the implication of what I have said in somewhat, but I also want to speak more directly there. The word that naturally sticks out to us in this passage is the word submission. Maybe that sounds to you like an ugly word. I don't want you to hear it that way. Hear it as a gospel word. Oh, you'll say, Pastor, I see what you did there. You took a word that I don't like and you put gospel in front of it, and all of a sudden that's going to be better. It sounds like gospel whatever. Yes, what I'm proposing to you is there is a gospel submission that is beautiful. Let me explain to you, based on what I've already said, how good that is. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, the head of God, or the head of Christ is God, what he is not saying is that God is truly God and Christ isn't God at all. What he is saying is that the Father, in the way in which they work together, is the one who plans redemption, and the Son, do you know what it says? The Son executes redemption. If I could use a different word as a synonym only here for submission, I would use the word execution. Not in the sense of putting to death, chopping off the head. I mean the ability to get something done. Because the idea of submission in this place is not merely, I am under. It carries with it the sense from 1 Corinthians 11 that as husbands are called to lead, wives are called to be actively engaged with them, executing what it means for their family to be godly. It is a genuine partnership in the same way that the Father and the Son are in genuine partnership. And when I say godly submission and gospel submission, I am speaking of the same sort of thing that Jesus Christ himself does. Jesus offered himself fully. I read it last week in Mark 10, verse 45, where Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer my life as a ransom for many. Think about that, women. when it's 2 a.m. and you're up with a child. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. I'm also serving. Think of that when you're called to engage with your husband who comes home and wants to be detached. He simply wants to rest. He doesn't want to talk. He doesn't want to engage. Oh, I'm going to say this. And I'm not using names. We had folks over for Memorial Day. You'll know who you are if you came. And in the course of people over for Memorial Day, for some reason, we started talking about how much time we spend talking to our spouses. Four men were there. Three of us said our estimate per day was somewhere between 45 minutes and an hour and 20. Care to guess how much our wives said we spend talking a day? They were agreed, everyone, to exactly the same amount. It wasn't an hour and 20 minutes. It wasn't an hour. It wasn't 45 minutes. It wasn't even a half hour. It was 20 minutes a day. One of them said very clearly, less than a half hour, only 20 minutes. The reason I tell you that story is if you're going to serve others, there's a lot of bearing with them. A lot. Imagine the way that our Savior bears with us. What that service means. It isn't simply that Jesus said, I came to be served. He actually did that throughout his life, and especially in his death. His death and life made it possible for us to be saved. That's at the heart of the gospel. And when I say that women are called to offer godly service, that's what this partnership looks like. Men are called to lead and be responsible for, and women are called to lead to give godly service. I mean it in the fullest gospel sense. You'll have to sacrifice yourself to do it. It will not be easy. And I am not saying that you take second place, or that you're not important, or that you don't matter. If I can extend this to the work of the church, one of the things that I am most happy about in the 3 years that I've been a pastor of this church is to watch the ministry of women in our church grow and eventually, in some places, thrive. Did I hear an amen? I did. Because some of you have seen it as well. And it's not just that it's happening, but it is necessary for it to happen in order for our church to be healthy. It is not true that in order for us to be a healthy Bible-believing church, we simply need to affirm male headship. We need to affirm it in the way that is found in the scriptures, but we also need to affirm the critical role of women in serving. And I don't mean merely in the nursery and cookies. I mean in the way that they are offering themselves to others who are hurting and need help. It's beautiful. And it perfectly represents, in some ways, what Paul intends to capture in 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So that when I say to you, women, this morning, you are called to offer godly submission or gospel submission, is it possible that you will hear that with a smile? Rather than hearing that as one more time that you're told that you're really not that important. Because you are. You might wonder this morning the question, what does this mean outside of worship and family as a whole? The nature of the relationships between husband and wife, they're the most concentrated. Paul speaks to that very directly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He speaks about what it means in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Relatively little is said in the rest of the scriptures about what those relationships and the gender mean outside of those contexts. And so the best that I will give you is this. The natural inclination of who we are as men and women will demonstrate those tendencies in all of life. But those tendencies are meant at their best to be complementary so that we work well together rather than it becoming a striving for who's going to succeed. And so I would say to you this morning, let me just emphasize to you, since I told you about this earlier in the sermon about the pastor, what I do not mean to say this morning is that women's suffrage is wrong. I don't believe it is. I'm not saying that women shouldn't be active as teachers or active in business or active in art or any of those places. I'm not saying that at all. That's not the point. I'm describing more pointedly what it means for us to be men and women in the places in which the Bible addresses directly, and then encouraging you to work out the implications in other places as well. I have one more thing to say before I conclude. I can remember very early on in ministry, a woman coming to me because she wanted to really serve in the church and she felt like there was no place for her. And to be honest with you, years later, I think she probably had a point. I don't think there were very many places for her to serve. And when I asked her, where do you want to serve? She wanted to serve in finances. She wanted to serve in a place where she could give advice, encouragement for how the budget was formed and how it was administrated. I can remember thinking to myself, that doesn't seem right. As a fit, we have deacons for that. If you're a woman in this church and you think to yourself, I want to serve, and you think I have gifts that can be used beyond coffee and cookies, those kinds of things, I want to describe for you a moment what it means for anyone to serve in the Church of Jesus Christ. We just came over the last Friday and sat Friday evening and Saturday morning from a time in which elders and their wives for Friday night, as well as deacons and their wives, we talked together in orientation about what it means to be an elder or a deacon. I fear that I did not emphasize the following as much as I should, so I want to emphasize it again now. You realize in Acts chapter 6, where the office of deacon is first described, it is described as an office of service. The office of elder or pastor, literally minister, is an office of service. To be active in the Church of Jesus Christ is not first and foremost about control. In fact, if you were nominated as a man to be an elder or deacon, and I came to you and said, oh, here's a nomination, you said to me, well, finally, because I'd like to be in control, I would say, this might not be for you. It's not about control. It's about helping us together grow to be more Christ-like. And service is the primary function of not only leadership, but life in the church needs to be clear to each one of us. No matter where your gifting is, it is meant to be used in the service of others. If you're called to be an elder or deacon, you're called to serve in that capacity, not to lord it over. In fact, Paul says specifically, that's not what you do. It's not just so you can get your way. It's not so that you can finally make decisions. It is in service. And the same is true whether you're a man or a woman outside of those offices. And for that to be true means whether you're a man or a woman, you have so many opportunities to be active in this church. There are literally, I don't think it's inappropriate to say this, if there are 8 people that we pray for on Sunday morning with public needs, our estimation as pastors is that there's 4 to 5 times that many with needs that are not known publicly. Those are opportunities to serve. I'm going to end this morning with another story. Children, you'll get a kick out of this one, I'm sure. It comes from my second pastorate where I was a police chaplain. A police officer came to me and he said, Chaplain DeBoer, he called me that. He was Roman Catholic, I think, in background. He said, I would like to get married, and I'm not religious, And so we're wondering if you would perform our wedding. I said, that's fine, I'm willing to do that, but under one condition. That is, you go through the same premarital classes that I do with everyone, whether you're a Christian or not. He said, let me check with my living girlfriend, who is my future wife, and we'll get back to you. He checked, and she said, sure, what can it hurt? So we went through the first four, and I described all things about marriage. I was reserving the fifth for Ephesians chapter 5, if you know where that is and what it says. It's sort of the mirror image of what we talked about here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about wives submitting to your husbands in the Lord. To this day, I can remember the fear and trembling I had when I went to that premarital counseling class. The woman was there. She had on a Big Johnson t-shirt. She had a hat that was curled over. She looked mad. Unlike the previous four times when they sat down, they did not sit close. He sat here and she sat over here. And I thought, this is not going to be good. I wondered about the wisdom of agreeing to marry them. I wondered whether or not the truth that is found in Ephesians 5 actually applies universally. I had all kinds of thoughts going through my mind, how this would impact my relationship with other officers, whether they would want me to do their marriage, whether this was going to look good for me, whether the church would care. I mean, I went through the whole thing. So I started by asking them a simple question. What did you think of the material? And the man spoke up and he said, I thought it was repressive and backwards. Maybe in 1950 people thought this was fine, but this is 2000 and something and this doesn't apply anymore. I know we had to go through this in order to get married, but I really wish we didn't have to. This stinks. And I don't really want to talk about it. Well, with that happy opening, I turned to the woman. I said, what did you think? And she lifted off her cap and she said, do you know I've been married twice before? I knew that. Neither one of them ended well. Not so much because of who she was. Both of her previous husbands cheated on her. She said, you know, I read through the material. I read the scripture passage. Never read that before. Read through the lesson. It was very interesting. I said, oh, okay. So what did that mean for you? She said, after a lot of thoughts, and he doesn't even know this, I've come to the conclusion that if I had a husband who actually was willing to sacrifice himself for me, who would love me more than himself, who is willing to lead me in a way that honored me and tried to develop me and promote me and cared for me and protected me, that he was less important than I was, who was willing to spend the weekends with me, who would not go on the boat on Friday and Saturday and Sunday, but instead would ask me, what do you want to do this weekend, babe? She said, if you could guarantee me he would be like that, I'd be totally on board with this. I just want to tell you this morning that no matter what the relationship is that you're in, God's design for marriage and the relationship, that is, the gender differences, those differences are intended for good. And even though you might not experience that in every way, perhaps you've experienced the worst. What's found in this passage and found in the scripture is intended for good, and it is good. And someday, by the grace of Jesus Christ, you may experience that. And I can guarantee you with all certainty there is coming a day in which you will see its goodness entirely. Until then, I just came here this morning to tell you one simple truth. That the order of creation makes a difference in leadership. And that difference in leadership is intended to bring about in marriage an intimacy that cannot be possible otherwise. And in the church, an orderliness that honors our God and is winsome, as strange as it sounds, it is winsome to the culture in which we live. Let's bow in prayer. Father, there's a great deal that has been said here this morning, and I feel in my own heart the need to confess to you that there's a lot of what we've talked about that has not worked out well in my own heart and my life. In fact, it feels as though we need to go back to the beginning of the service and make some confessions, both as men and as women, how easily We have used the roles that you've given us in life for our own ends instead of the end of serving Jesus Christ and walking after him. We do ask that your Spirit would be busy in our hearts, bringing about that repentance and also bringing us a longing to see the Word of God as good and true, in spite of how hard it might be to hear in the time in which we live. Father, we believe that you love us even more than you love the life of your own Son. And because of that, we can hear these words and accept them with that grace. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.